Let's pray. Lord, we want to know you more. We want to see your face. We want to worship you. Sometimes we can just say these words, and sometimes we feel these words. But let these words be a part of our lives, our hearts, our actions. That you would be here with us, that we would be with you, that we would truly know you more, that we would see your face. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So as Gerald mentioned, this is the week of Shavuot we just had, and the Feast of Weeks, which is what the name comes from with Shavuot. And so I thought it'd be appropriate to look at the passage there, or one specific passage. He mentioned that it starts with Passover, the day after Passover, and you're counting the days, the 50 days, or 49 days, 7 weeks, till you bring the first fruits into the temple. And so in Jewish tradition, not in the Bible, is where you get Matan Torah, where the Torah is given. And the reason why the Jewish rabbinic tradition has come up with that idea is because if you read the story in Exodus 19, the people have traveled in the wilderness and they come to Sinai and they arrive on the first day of Sivan. And Sivan is this month. And basically, Moses goes up in a few days after that and he receives the Torah, the Ten Commandments. And this is where we come up with the sixth or the seventh of Sivan for Shavuot. So that's the biblical tradition, starting with counting of the days. Then you have the Jewish tradition where you have the giving of the Torah. What do we have in the Christian tradition, which has already been mentioned this morning? Pentecost, right? And what does Pentecost mean? 50, right? We all know this. This is like the ABCs of faith. 50 days, again, going back to Shavuot, counting the days. And we specifically think of Acts chapter 2, right? So that's where I want to start this morning. If you have your Bibles, let's open to Acts chapter 2. I'll start in the first verse. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. All right. We know this passage so well that, you know, you could say it in your sleep, right? Pentecost, the wind, the Spirit, the tongues of fire. And they start to speak in other languages. And over the next few verses, it talks about all of these different Jews who have come for Shavuot to Jerusalem, to the temple, because it's one of the requirements, right? There's three festivals that you come to Jerusalem to make pilgrimage. They are Shavuot, Passover, and Sukkot, right? So here they are from all different lands. Verse 14, Peter stands up with the 11. He raises his voice and he addresses the crowd. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. He's quoting from the prophet Joel here. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call." With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And a lot of people think, now, you know, we live here in Jerusalem, and we've been over to the Temple Mount and the Southern Wall steps, that those 3,000 were baptized in the mikvaot that are there in the Southern steps. So there was a whole massive center for people to dip themselves as they went up to the temple. All right, so great. But how does it end? How does it end? This is, I think, where we really know these last verses in verse 42, and is often quoted throughout church history. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And we see it also later in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 and 35, the same idea that this early church in Jerusalem is special. There's a lot of sharing, there's a lot of love, and there's a lot of unity, true community. So we often call this the Acts 2 community, right? Have you heard that, right? Acts 2 church. You know, go look on the web, go to a Christian library, there's going to be so many books and articles written on Acts chapter 2. You know, how to build an Acts chapter 2 church. Six characteristics for building a healthy church, the Acts 2 way. Today, we use terms like relevant churches, underground churches, real churches, house churches. You just fill it in. There's all kinds of these Acts 2 churches. And sometimes, you know, those of us who are in a church that has like walls and doors and bricks, you know, it can be a little sad. And people who are in a denomination are kind of sad because, you know, I want to be like Acts 2. Give me something fresh, something from the good old days of the Holy Spirit when God's Spirit was so real and present. And, you know, we'll talk about it too in this church as well. You know, come Holy Spirit. And I think ultimately we're looking back to Acts 2 for that. That's kind of like this measuring rod, this ruler. So let me give you a technical term for this. This is called restorationism. Have you ever heard of restorationism? It's wanting to get back to the good old days of Christianity. It's got to go back to the apostolic early church, because that was the pure church. That was the ancient church. That was the right church, right? Because we're all messed up today because of the Pope, because of our denominations, because of bad theology. We all need to get back to that church, because Acts 2 was the blueprint of how it should be. We got to get it right. But I'm going to suggest this morning, don't drink that Kool-Aid. Don't drink that Kool-Aid. And if you're not an American or you haven't heard that phrase before, I apologize. I'll get to it in a second. But this longing for a utopia, a perfection, a transcendent peace on earth is not just a Christian idea. I think it's hardwired into humanity. It's in all of us. Whether we're atheist, agnostic, any religion, we're all walking, we're all searching for something to be right. Somewhere, somehow, trying to get back to the garden before the fall of man, before sin. You know the Joni Mitchell song? Some of you might, if you're probably 60 or older. I came upon a child of God. He was walking along the road, and I asked him, "Tell me, where are you going?" "Got to get back to the land and set my soul free. We are stardust, we are golden, we are a billion-year-old carbon, and we got to get ourselves back to the garden." And, you know, this is a secular song, but they're trying to get back to the garden, too. This is from the Bible, right? The Bible begins in Genesis with this primitive agrarian Eden. But where does the Bible end in our Bible? It ends in the book of Revelation. What's happened to Eden in Revelation? It's evolved into some massive city. It's called New Jerusalem now. It's got great walls, gates. It's a complex full of infrastructure. The tree of life is not just somewhere in the garden. It's actually being cultivated like fruit trees in an orchard, and it's bearing crops every month. So the garden just got upgraded. This is my first point this morning. Just as Eden was a garden in Genesis, and then it became this developed city in Revelation, perhaps the Acts 2 Jerusalem model of this idyllic family garden back at creation was how it started. But for the future, it seems God wants something bigger, and he's got other plans. Maybe God's a real estate developer. He's looking for expansion. He wants to build that old little country church in Acts 2 into an international metropolis. In other words, there's no going back to the garden. So when we as the body of Christ look back to Acts 2 rather than looking forward, could we be hindering what God wants to do with us today in the 21st century? I've been talking with Danny lately about different ideas about community. Because, you know, we're in Key Street and we're a community. And there's communities throughout the world. And what does community look like? What does it mean here at Narcisse? And when we say community in Christian circles, it's a loaded word. Because I think ultimately we think of Acts 2. And we use it as a measuring rod. But instead of measuring ourselves, we often use it to beat ourselves. Because it's hard to match up to that. Have you sold your stuff and given it to the person sitting next to you lately? Husbands and wives don't even do that, right? But, you know, forget Acts 2. That's a long time ago. Let's just think in Narcisse Street history. What do we think back to? What's our Acts 2 for those who've been around? The tent day, the Bob Lindsay's days, the 1970s. What was happening here in Israel? What? A lot of growth and attributed to the Holy Spirit, right? So let's go back to that. Where did that come from? That was, 40 years ago, about? 1974, there was a conference here on the Holy Spirit. Catherine Kuhlman was here. A bunch of others, and there was actually two conferences. I think it was 73 and 74. But where is this Holy Spirit stuff coming from? It just doesn't pop up out of a vacuum. God often moves from places. A lot of this is coming from America in the 1960s, the Jesus People movement, right? We all know about them, and maybe some of you wore them. My father-in-law got saved during that time on a California beach by Lonnie Frisbee, who was connected to Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel. Got baptized by Chuck Smith in the Pacific, 69, summer of 69. That was a famous summer. Because you also had Woodstock. That was the song I was quoting from, by the way. Got to get back to the garden. On one hand, God's moving. On the other hand, the world is having its own movement of how are we going to get this world right? And they're going to Woodstock. That becomes their Jerusalem. But anyways, the Jesus movement's going on, and a lot of these are young kids, and they're basically looking to get back to the original life of the early Christians. So it's Acts 2 again. And they're looking for God to move, miracles, signs, wonders, healing, prayer, and the moving of the Holy Spirit. And even some of these Jesus people lived in communes where they would share their possessions. And before that, there's a charismatic movement that started in the churches as well. And that's in a lot of your mainline churches, even in the Catholic Church, 1967, and before that. And they also are looking at the Holy Spirit and looking at the spiritual gifts that are going around and seeing God working. And where does this come from before that? Sorry to give you a history lesson here on the church, but before that, it is the big movement, Pentecostalism, right? And that is the real foundation for the 20th century, where this idea that God's going to bring revival right now to our country, to the world, the Holy Spirit is going to come right now. He's going to move. People are going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. They're going to be speaking in tongues. People are going to be healed. This all starts around 1900 is what most scholars put it at, even though there's earlier things as well. And Azusa Street in Los Angeles is the church that most people say it spreads out to the world from there. It becomes the the bridge. So why am I going into all this? It all kind of goes back to Acts 2, if you think about it. Right? People are going to, your children are going to speak. They're going to have visions. They're going to see dreams. Peter says that these are the end days in Acts 2. And that's another thing, is the second coming of Christ is the core of this. Jesus is coming back. We've got to get ready. So, in 1946, there is this preacher, this faith healer who comes out of this movement, William Branham. Anybody heard of him? Just okay. So he goes on to have a powerful ministry for about 20 years, where he prays for people and they're healed, and he has words of knowledge. He can see things above people, like things that have happened to them, things that are in their mind, and he becomes pretty famous during that time period, the 40s and the 50s. And he even claims to have an angelic visitation in 1947, where God's commissioned him to go worldwide to bring the message. But he thinks that's the day Israel became a nation. He got it wrong. But he obviously had an important connection to Israel in his mind, the birth of Israel and his ministry. He eventually... Often a lot of people who get, let's say, inspired by the Spirit start to see themselves as John the Baptist or Elijah. They take on roles, and it gets to be a little like that. But I want to just bring up one instance in his life. In 1956, there is a budding preacher in Indiana who wants to... get a huge religious convention going in his state in Indianapolis, and he's into trying to start to praying for people to be healed, and but he realizes he's not famous and he can't get the crowd, so he works to get William Branham to come and share the pulpit at this convention with him. And after this convention, this young preacher launches his own church, and it eventually comes to be known as the People's Temple. His name's Jim Jones. Do you know Jim? Many of you who are probably older again know this. This leader. He goes on to become one of the most infamous cult leaders in our time, because in 1978 he takes a whole group of people down to Guyana in South America, and at some point when there's some trouble, he basically forces them to take poison, and he puts the poison in Kool-Aid. And this is where we get our phrase, drinking the Kool-Aid. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. In English slang today. And this refers to a person or a group. Drinking the Kool-Aid refers to a person or a group that holds an unquestioned belief, an argument, or philosophy without critical examination. So the idea is that you're drinking the Kool-Aid if you just kind of nod your head and say, yeah, pass me the glass. You don't think before you drink. So, often groups like Jim Jones, and you probably know a lot of them. I was doing research. They've been in Switzerland and France, America. They've been in Asia. They've been in Africa. Lots of groups have committed suicide, not with Kool-Aid per se, but they basically followed a leader or someone who said, let's do this, and we're going to do it right now. And a lot of these groups are groups that are believing there's going to be a major transformation of society. Something big's going to happen. And it usually happens in three parts. First, the group is being oppressed by the world, okay? Politically, economically, religiously, they feel oppressed. And they view society and its rulers as corrupt, unjust, just plain wrong. And so there's been other, these groups aren't just Christian religious cult groups, Marxism, communism, Nazism. There's lots of movements that have come out of this way of thinking that the world is against us and we need to overcome it. And then the movement has to fight. And there's two ways you can do it. One is you start a revolution, which a lot of these groups I mentioned take violence into their own hands, or you have God intervene, and often this is done by withdrawing from society, rejecting society, and eventually killing yourself because you just don't belong here. And the reason why you die is because there's going to be a third part. There's going to be this utopia you're going to come into, this new kingdom where you're going to be rewarded, right? So, why am I saying all this crazy stuff? And what does it have to do with Acts 2? While we at Narkee Street are nowhere close to stumbling down these perverted paths of cults, twisted theology, what I do want to point out is that most of these messed up movements often started by looking backwards, looking inward to self and what they desired, and not what God desired. You know, how often do we look inward and seek ourselves rather than what does God want? You know, we all want to go back to the garden. And that can mean different things. You might want to go back to your childhood before you lost your innocence. You might want your parents back. We all want Jesus to come back, right? We all want to go to heaven. And we all want to be right. Right? Because we don't want to be wrong. Who wants to be wrong? I don't want to be wrong. I want to think I know everything and I've got it right. But God's ways are not my ways, and they're not our ways. And so a lot of this is about waiting on God. It's about His timing. It's not our timing. We can't force God to come into this world right now. We can't force Jesus to come back. Maturity is waiting on the Lord. And not awaking love before it's time, as Song of Solomon says. So I think that's the difference between faith and force. Faith lets God work, while man tries to force God's hand. And so I think a lot of these groups, even that started with a Christian foundation, wanted to force God's hand. So I want to just offer four suggestions regarding the Kool-Aid this morning. Because in a sense, we're all drinking Kool-Aid. We're all making some sort of Kool-Aid. We give it to our children. Every morning, we drink it. It can be your quiet time. It can be Bible study you go to. It can be the news. We're all ingesting something. We're taking it in. First off, don't drink the Kool-Aid of ignorance. We are not to check our minds at the door. Just because someone says something does not release us to not think and to not make our own decisions. I think often in churches and groups, if a pastor says something, then it's the word of God. Not in this church, and probably not in Jerusalem quite a bit, but it can be the case in a lot of other places. But the scripture commands us, test the spirits, 1 John 4. Test prophecies, 1 Thessalonians 5. Test teachings, Acts chapter 17. Why were the Jews at Berea more noble than those at Thessalonica? Because they received Paul's message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what the great Paul was saying was true. I added the great Paul. But it's true. Paul was just a man. He was like the rest of us. And he was tested. His teachings were tested. They didn't just drink Paul's Kool-Aid. Scripture commands us to be wise, to discern between good and evil, to filter what teaching enters our hearts. That's a sign of a mature faith. So the bottom line, I think, is that thinking is a spiritual attribute. Don't be ignorant. Second, don't drink the Kool-Aid of idealism. We should be careful about restorationism, which wants to take us back to something from another time and place, like Acts 2. Idealism can become a god. It's a god of unrealistic longing. It's a lust for the past. And that can handicap us today in our real relationships. So we need to focus on our families, our children, our friends, people that we have disagreements with. Those are what matter. Third, don't drink the Kool-Aid of end-time speculation. Yes, one day Jesus is coming back, and all of the problems of the world are going to be solved then. But beware of conspiracies. Beware of that silver bullet. What's the silver bullet? This is another, I think it's another English phrase. One silver bullet. It's a magical weapon that can instantly solve our problems. Oh, if I only had that. Or if only this person was here, everything would be perfect. And again, this is not, even Jesus, we shouldn't be like, okay, Jesus, okay, I'm just going to wait. Come on, you know. No, that's not what God tells us to do. Jesus is not here. The scripture says, keep your hand on the plow. Don't look back. The scripture says, stay occupied until he comes. Right? We have to be faithful. So don't get caught off looking over at speculation about the end times, because while we are in the end times, we don't know when it actually will end. So Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai said, He's from the time of Paul. He said, if you have a sapling, if you have a little tree in your hand, and someone tells you the Messiah has arrived, first plant that little sapling in the ground, then go welcome the Messiah. And I think with all of these movements, similar thing. Okay, if someone says they're the Messiah, fine. But again, stay focused and keep on your task of what God's called you to do. Also, I think people who have been hurt or are scared, especially from the church or within the church, will often withdraw into a conspiracy bubble for protection. They go live on a theological island which feeds their bitterness towards their enemies outside. They disengage from society. They choose conspiracy rather than community. So that's another thing I'd say today. Let's choose community this morning and not conspiracy. And finally, don't drink the Kool-Aid of controlling community. Controlling community. The difference between a healthy community and a controlling community, we could call a cult, can be a fine line. Because on the surface, they both look very similar. They both offer good things. There's security there. There's a sense of purpose. There's leadership. There's support during hard times. There's loyal friends. And you've got this confidence that you're doing the right thing. But what separates a healthy community and a controlling community, I think, is what is the glue that holds that community together? Is it love or is it control? What keeps the community together? Is it love or is it control? Yes, love can be tough and love can hold us accountable, but love does not control. Love can be tough, love can hold us accountable, but love does not control. There's no such thing as we love Jesus if we don't love each other. 1 John says that. It's right and important for us to seek the Holy Spirit, but there is no Holy Spirit if there is not love. God dwells where there is love among and towards each other. And that's Acts 2, right? If you read Acts 2, that's really what it's about. Why are they doing all this? They weren't forced into selling their possessions, but they loved each other. They loved God. They were helping each other. They weren't trying to control each other. So God doesn't want our feelings. He wants our hearts. Going back to, you know, the Jesus People movement, Keith Green. We sang one of his songs last Shabbat, and I'll quote another one. To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money. I want your life. And I hear you say that I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return. Right? It's not about our money. It's not about that we're saying, Jesus, come back, come back, come back. It's about how we are acting, how we're living. That's our greatest testimony. Everything we have has got to go to the cross. It's got to die there. And we've got to do this every day. And I don't think it gets easier as we get older. Even with the pillars in the faith in here this morning, I think they would say the same thing, those who have matured in their faith. In some ways, it only gets harder as you mature. Because as you're getting older, you think you know more than you did when you were young. And that's probably true. But then it's easier to trick ourselves into being complacent that we've arrived. Each day, God's calling us to a new level, to a new place that we've never been before, including Narcisse. And so we can never be satisfied with the garden, but we've got to go on to the city. We've got to go from the garden to the city. That's where we will mature. Our calling is to go into the world and to get hurt. We are called to suffer for God in order to help people while they're suffering. We're leading them to the Messiah by being there with them. And so I think the greatest thing to say this morning is we are to never disengage. We're to never quit. We're to isolate ourselves from others. I think this is Acts 2. I'll just finish with four verses from John 17. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that, Father, you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So, as we close this morning, Liz, would you like to come up? You could stand up. Maybe just close your eyes and maybe ask the Lord. Where can God push us, challenge us in our lives of faith to follow Him more and to not be satisfied, not to look back, but to look forward to where God's leading us? Where in our lives are there places that He needs to heal? That He needs to put His love so that we can love those around us, to love the people in this land? It's so hard in this country sometimes. It feels so hard. And yet, this is God's perfect will for us right now.